We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 14. This evening we come to look at the last few verses of the chapter from verse 23 to verse 28, but beginning to read once again at verse 1. Acts chapter 14 from verse 23 to the end, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled on to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and on to the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands onto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. When they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, in whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Amen. These verses that we come to look at this week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles bring us to the conclusion of the church's first great missionary journey, as the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, his companion, now return to the church at Antioch in Syria, where it says they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Over the past number of months, we have seen the events that have taken place as these men have traversed the country. And we have seen how these events really fall into the same course or the same pattern as they have moved from place to place. They have gone in, they have preached the gospel, there have been results that have ensued from that preaching. And then very often on the back of these results have come the oppositions and the abuse of the two men until they have withdrawn from that particular place or from that particular city. As we said, there's to be no thought of cowardice, of course, on the part of the two brethren in these withdrawals, because the withdrawals of the gospel from a person, from a people, from a very city or a country are always looked upon as being judicial. That is, they are a judgment of God upon those people involved. And so indeed, as the oppositions have raised their head, as we've seen, the apostles, if anything, have waxed the more bold. Because indeed the principle of Scripture is that the more evil the days are, then those who have been called of the Lord to preach his word are to be all the more bold in such a situation. So we have seen the course of events, and when we come into this city of Lystra, so the course of events have been absolutely the same. The impotent man had been healed, you remember, that man lame from his mother's womb. And the result is that the people almost begin to worship the two apostles. The gods have come down upon us, they say, in the likeness of men. This was the initial result after the preaching of the word in that place. And as we saw that they had all their work cut out for them to restrain the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Paul and Barnabas preach indeed. They tell them that they are no such thing as gods. They are men of like passions as they are themselves. And they serve the one true God. And they're exhorting the people to turn from their vanities, to turn from their idols, and to serve the living and true God. Still with all, it says, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. So the preaching, so the results, so the opposition. And as those Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, those men, as we said, almost 100 miles away, had tramped all that way, not content with throwing the apostles, as they thought, out of their cities. Now they would hound them to the very ends of the earth. And they came and they began to stir up the people, you remember, so that Paul is stoned by the people, dragged through the streets of the city, dumped outside that gate, like some old dog, my friend. And left there because they can't have this man polluting the precincts of their town. And they cast him out and they leave him for dead. You remember the very telling application, of course, in that thing. Because those men have done their work well, no doubt. And they have come and they have interpreted the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. Do you know what these men are telling you? And they begin drop by drop, you see, to pervert the words, or in fact, as we said, to simply tell them the truth of the words and the implication of those words. But they were open, my friends, to receive the influence. And the key to the lock is in that verse 18. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Indeed, the preaching of Paul and Barnabas had restrained them, as we said, from worshipping them. But it had not constrained them to worship the living and the true God. And mere restraint, wherever it is found, and remember this lesson, wherever it is found, mere restraint runs its course in due time, and the dog returns to its vomit and the sow to its wallowing in the mire. So with churches, as we said, so you see it in the Old Testament. When Moses had to sit in that people of Israel with their murmuring and with their complaining and with their waywardness and with their harking back to the leeks and garlic and the good times they had in Egypt, until when the restraint's removed for 40 days when he's taken up into the mountain, what's become of this Moses, they say. And once they've settled in their minds that he's out of their sight forevermore, then it's out with the timbrels and the harps, and they build their golden calf and they indulge themselves to the full. So with those who profess. For my friends, surely, as we said this morning, we can't dismiss the place of the hypocrite from the gospel of Christ. And how many are restrained in a home, in a family, by a wife or a husband, by a father or a mother, by a child even. Until that restraint's removed, and as we said, like Joash, who served the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the high priest, once Jehoiada died, Joash's religion died with him. He was no more. And for the unconverted, my friends, let me tell you, the unconverted can be restrained by a sermon. Like John Bunyan, sermon smitten, until they go home and eat their dinner perhaps, or get indulged in some kind of conversation that's more fitting to their carnal nature, and they soon shake the sermon off. These people were restrained, that's all. And once, my friends, the restraint was removed, then they up, and instead of bringing garlands for Paul's head, they brought the stones and the boulders instead, and showed that they had never been constrained by the gospel to worship Paul and Barnabas' God, and not Paul and Barnabas. So the work was carried out. But as we saw the church's response, as those young disciples stood round about, showing indeed whose they were and whom they served, their lives were in jeopardy. You see what's happened to the leader of this gospel preaching? Why, he lies there in a huddled heap on the floor, and they stand around him, absolutely identified with him. These young disciples, my friend, born of God, they can do no other but stand there. Their very new natures take them there. And there they stand, with the dead Paul. Good enough, as we said, had they stood with him when he was alive. That in itself could have brought enough abuse on their heads. But now that he's dead, they still stand with him, because although the preacher's dead, their faith isn't dead. It's not like Jehoiada and Joash. The minister seems dead, but the religion lives on in the hearts of those that have received. And for Paul himself, hear me. Howbeit, says Luke, and the Lord of glory responds to the devil's work that day, God hadn't permitted a single shaft to hit until the God of love see fit, and not one boulder had touched Paul in that one vital place that would have taken him down to the grave. Howbeit, says Luke, as the disciples stood round about, he rose up. He rose up. And what did he do? He went back into the city. Oh, my friends, bow indeed in adoration to good old Paul. For he goes back there and back to the very place where opposition has reared its head. And back he goes to go on with the work. So off they go back then to Antioch. In Syria, first the course of the church, the confirming of the young disciples, as we see, in the faith, making them firm in the faith, right to the word of God. They're not telling them romantic stories. They're getting them right to the word, right to the faith, right to the doctrine, until they get a whole grasp of the whole word of God, and their souls are firmed up. Why do their souls need to be firmed up? Because they've to continue in the Christian life right to the end of it, running the course that is set before them. And because the course is one, as Rutherford would have said, hedged in with thorns on all sides, because it's through much tribulation that they enter into the kingdom of God. And they confirm, and they do the work that God has set to their hand to do. Now then, let's turn to our verses for this evening. And we find the two servants of the Lord, Paul and Barnabas, as we say, once again returning to the church in Antioch in Syria and making the report to that church regarding the missionary journey that they have been sent out to accomplish. But first of all, you see how we're given something of a picture of the churches that Paul and Barnabas have left behind them. Not only the church that they go to in Antioch in Syria, but the churches also in the various places that they have left behind. You get something of a picture of these churches. Verse 23 then. And when they had ordained them elders, it says, in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. And you see the situation. What have they done with those people? As they have gone backtracking on their journey. Well, they have firmed them up. They have confirmed them. They have exhorted them about continuing in the faith because it's so vital. There are tribulations. There is a work that has to be accomplished and go on being accomplished in each of their hearts. The Lord's people need to be continuously firmed up, continuously exhorted, continually warned about the tribulation that lies before them in the Christian life. That's a work that can never be set aside. But you see what's happening now, my friends. Paul and Barnabas can't stay in any of these places, in Lystra and Derbe and Antioch and Pisidia and Iconium. They can't stay there. They're apostles. They must travel on. And so how's this work of firming up the believers going to continue? So they begin, it says, and they ordained elders in every church. They set things in order. And the way that God will have his church continuously under exhortation or firming up, continuously continuing in the faith, is by the way that he appoints the running of his church, and he does it through this thing that you broadly call an eldership. Just a moment in this. But you see, there are two kinds of elders, broadly speaking. There are those that rule and there are those that teach. And Paul speaks about the teaching elders to this same Timothy in these same churches when he writes about the supply of those that teach. Let the elders that rule well, he says, be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. He's speaking about those who labor, he says, in the word and doctrine. That's their job, that's their work, that's what God has called them to and appointed them to by the church. And those men that are set aside for that office, says Paul, then see to their supply. That's what he's simply saying. It's the same kind of situation when he speaks to the Ephesians, you remember. He says about the Lord being risen to heaven, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, elders and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, when God ascended to heaven, says Paul, and Christ ascended to heaven, that's no mistake, of course, and when he ascended, he looked upon his church that he had brought into being with his own blood. And he didn't leave her without directive or without direction. He appointed offices in the church, apostles and all the rest. And Paul and Barnabas, they were of these apostles, extraordinary men in extraordinary offices. But the church was going to go on long after Paul and Barnabas, long after the last of the apostles had died from this earth. How was it going to go on? Well, says Paul, he gave some pastors and teachers for the edifying of the body, for the perfecting of the saints. And these men, you see, they know that. And they have exercised their apostolic office there in those different towns. But now they're moving out of those towns. And the one thing that those churches is going to need is this. They're going to need those who are going to teach them in the things of the Lord. There's no glory to the teachers, my friends. There's an awful tendency, you know, among men. I trust it's not among women. But they think that to get into the ministry or into a pulpit, why, that's the zenith of Christian living. It's no such thing. And the minister answers for his faithfulness in what he does as much as and as little as any member in the church answers for their calling under the Lord and says the Bible, Christ gave some to be teachers. And that's the end of the matter. If he gave it to them, there's no glory for them whatsoever. The glory is the Lord who made such a provision for his people. Elders who teach, and elders who rule, who govern the church, who look after it. They're under shepherds, their pastors, their bishops. All these same words add up to the eldership. And God gives to his church those that will rule and will govern the church, those that will guide the flock, and those that will feed the flock.
And as these men, my friends, they're setting forth the Church of Christ in the earth. The apple of his eye, the most precious thing that God the Father ever looked upon, because he gave his only begotten Son for her redemption. And when they set this church in the earth, they'll do it in exactly the way that God will ordain it to be done. And they ordain the elders in the various places. They're under obligation, these elders. Of course they are. The marks are well set out. It's a true saying. If any man desire the office of a bishop, an elder, he desireth a good work. An elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and so on and so on. A good report from them that are without, having his children in subjection. All these things, my friends, those who take on the eldership in the church must ever attain to and strive to from day to day, because they're answerable for their calling under the Lord. You see, it's not static, not an automatic thing. I wish we'd know that. Some people have it into their mind, you know, that you do one thing in the Christian life, and that's you set forevermore. You make your decision. Nobody must ever question whether it was valid or not. You spring up overnight and do many great works, so you've got a name forevermore. Or you make a bad start, and you'll never go any further. It's as though it's all static. It's not like that. And you get the Apostle Peter. And what does he do, my friends? Peter exhorts the elders. They're under the exhortation. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, feed the flock of God which is among you. They're under exhortation, and time again, be they those who have the rule or the government of the church, or those who have the teaching of the church, time and time again, they're obligated to come back to all the word of God concerning their calling in the church, and to draw themselves more and more into the marks of what God has set forth. Those marks are greatly caught up with character, you know. You see that final mark that Paul gives to Timothy, having a good report of them that are without. Oh, it's one thing to be a great fellow in the church, my friends. What's it like in our neighborhood, in our families, in those round about? Paul never makes the mark, misses the mark, when he begins to throw stones in his exhortations. They are under obligation. And the church is under obligation. The same Paul to the Hebrews, remember, obey them, he says, that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. People don't like that. The one thing that people love in these days, that's why we've got the popular religion that we've got, is that every man does that which is right in his own eyes, like the book of Judges again. And any thought of rule or obedience, what to men? But my friends, it's God that says these things. And what do we do with God's word? Cast it out, have nothing to do with it, undermine it, downgrade it, diminish it. My friends, God calls all together in the church. Yes, those of eldership have absolute obligation laid at their doors, and they will answer for every unfaithfulness in that office. But those of the church under the eldership will answer likewise. For they watch for your souls, says Paul, as they that must give account. Old Chrysostom said that he trembled every time he read those words about giving account. But you see, they have set the thing. They have established it. These are the churches. They don't go and have evangelistic campaigns. And then the converts float around like disembodied spirits, as though they had nothing at all to do with what God had ordained. My friends, when people were converted, they were added to the church, properly instituted and constituted as of the Lord, And that's what you have in these verses.
Just a word about that word, ordained. It's a very good word, gives a few strokes more of the brush to the picture of the church that you have in that verse. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, who ordained the elders? Well, obviously, say some, it was Paul and Barnabas. No, it wasn't Paul and Barnabas at all. It was the church who ordained the elders. Because the word ordained is only used in one other place in the New Testament, and it's used with regards to Luke himself, the man who wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And when Paul's reminding the Corinthians of how Luke was ordained to travel with them, and how was he ordained to travel with them? He says he was ordained by the churches to do the work. That man, he said, whose praise is in the gospel in all the churches, who was chosen of the churches to travel with, is the same word, chosen, ordained. And it means this, it means to choose by the lifting up of the hands, by the uttering of the voice. They voted that Luke should go with Paul on his travels. And when these men were ordained, my friends, they were ordained by the lifting up of the hands of the church. Not of the men, they caused them to be ordained. Of course they did. They were the ones that were bringing the directive for the church, how it was to be run. But when it came to the ordination of these men were ordained, chosen out to be under shepherds, under the Lord, of that flock, by that people in all those various places. You see, they weren't imposed. It was a congregation. The church is congregational. It says that from church to church, in every church, the same procedure. Each of the churches was absolutely independent. It was the body of Christ, not a part of the body of Christ. Each and every local church, my friends, is the body of Christ, with Christ the head and members in particular. And these men were ordained by the churches in all these places. You see who did the work? When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. The church was composed of believers. And it was these believers that raised up their hands and who ordained their oversight, knowing that this was what the Lord had set out for them. So the churches are set. So they're established. They're established not haphazardly, not according to the whims and the fancies of men. They're ordained as the Lord would have them be, and they follow that course. Now look at just one wee word before we move off that verse. And it's a word so typical of Paul and of Barnabas too. When they had ordained them elders in every church, it says, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. What a good word that is for each and every one of us. You see what they've done. They've come along to Lystra, to Iconium, to Derbe, to Antioch and Pisidia. They have exhorted them. They have confirmed them in the faith. They have told them they must continue in the faith through much tribulation. They must enter into the kingdom of God. And when they have done all these things, and when they have caused elders to be appointed and saw the church established and properly constituted, when they have done all these things, my friends, they've got one final resort. They commended them to the Lord, it says, on whom they believe. And oh, how obvious that is. And a word for each and every one of us. Whom did they commend? Just the elders? No, no, the whole church, my friend. And all the churches. They commended them. They prayed for them, it says, with fasting, that the Lord would take care of them. They delivered them up into the hands of the Lord. For having done all that they could possibly do, there was only one last place that they could set these people, and it was right before the Lord that the Lord would care for them. I wonder, you see, have we got that fully? And my friends, it's the office of each and every one of us. To commend one another to the Lord. When we have done all things, that's the richest and the greatest place of all to take envy. A fellow member of the church, tell me this, my friends, tell me this. Who should know the rigors and the hardships and the battles of the Christian life for one Christian like another Christian. And he should be able to go, or she should be able to go, with a mind instructed and a heart, my friends, open to lay that person before the Lord, that the Lord will take care of them in all things. Not just the minister. Yes, of course, you pray for the ministers and the elders. You pray for one another. And the elders and the ministers, my friends, if they're going to stand in the sight of God in that eternal day with a conscience void of offense, they're going to do exactly the same thing and commend them unto the Lord. It's the only place to go. If you've read The Sovereignty of God by Mr. Pink, you'll remember what he said in the preface. He said, don't think that you can argue anybody into believing that God is sovereign. That's to deny your own belief of it. Of course it is. Because the sovereignty of God is a revelation given by a sovereign God. And when a minister preaches, aye, not only on God's sovereign will and purpose and all his acts in this earth, but when he preaches on anything to do with God, my friends, there's only one place he can take and then deliver the people who have heard, and it's into the hands of God, because he never argue them nor persuade them into believing anything. He commends them to the Lord, that the Lord will take and preach his own word. And for the unconverted, and for our own families, and for our loved ones, it's only into God's hands they can go, my friends. That's all that they need. Nothing more, nothing less. And when God takes up, my friends, a husband or a wife or a child or a father or a mother, when he takes up that person and begins to deal with them, then the work is perfect. Is that fatalism? No, it's not fatalism, my friends. These men aren't fatalistic. You see, the work they've been engaged in, and they've been at their exhortation and been at their stirring up the people to continue in the faith, and they've been at their warning that they're going to pass through much tribulation. It's on the back of all that they've done, and when they've done all that they can do, they go to the Lord then and deliver them up to the Lord. That's not fatalism. That's faith. And that's belief. But so the churches are set, as we say. And they're set in the way that God would have them be. They're composed of living stones. The believers are those who form the churches. The Bible knows nothing, my friend, of a mixed bag kind of church. Of course there'll be hypocrites. Of course there'll be various points of growth, and there'll be ebbing and flowing in the church, but the churches of Christ are composed of believers throughout all of the New Testament. Composed of believers meeting under God's word by God's ordained ministry in that word. And God has set them up. And God forbid that we should turn from it. Any who don't hold with it, well then, my friends, I commend you to God that he would teach you concerning these things. To God. Now let's look at the verses that tell about the various stages of that return journey of Paul and Barnabas until they find themselves then once more in that church in Antioch. Verse 24. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they had preached the word in Perga, they went down on to Attalia and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. We don't need to dwell on that work in these other places. When they went to Perga and preached the word, it will be the same pattern, no doubt, as in other places. But then they took a ship at Attalia, the port, and over they came into Antioch. Antioch, it says, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfill. It's a lovely picture, my friends. It's one of these sets of verses, no doubt, tonight that perhaps seems to knock some of our views today and some of the situation that we've got into today.
But you see, it's a missionary situation. You see, the churches that have been established and how they have been established at the hand of the Lord, now you see something of the church to which the missionaries return. What kind of a situation is it? It's so different from today. You know what happens today, my friends? A young person decides that they're going to be a missionary. So off they go and they apply to a college or a missionary society. And then somewhere along the way, the pastor of the church or the church gets to hear about it. Sometimes in a roundabout fashion, or sometimes when the candidate has bought his or her ticket and is ready to get on the train. And off they go, and the church must give them all the blessing of a valedictory service and remember them henceforth and forevermore. You don't get that in the Bible, my friends. What you get in the Bible is this. These people recommended to the work by the grace of God for the work which they fulfill. You get it as we started in chapter 13. When you get them setting aside Paul and Barnabas for the work that the Lord had called them to. And they have gone out to that work and now they come back to it, my friends. How vastly different from what we see today. Old Rolf Barnard was one of the men who spearheaded, if you like, the Reformation movement among the Baptists in America. And he said truly, "It's taken us 100 years to get into this mess," he says. "And it'll take us 100 years to get out." And my friends, and I'm not being critical here, when you look about you today, the Church of Christ today is so far removed from the pattern that God has set in the New Testament that it barely even resembles that church. And it's every man for himself, don't you see? Where's the membership? By that I mean members in particular. Where's the body, my friends? And it's the body that's called to do the work in the Word of God. And these people return, you see, to that place from whence they had been recommended, literally given over. They were given over by the church to the work that the Lord had called them to. And they had gone out from that work. It's a lovely word there. Given over or recommended, as we say, to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. No, there's a work to fulfill, my friends. For each and every one of us. An obligation, a race to run, a crown to be won at the end. Remember, that's no vague word when the Lord talks about us appearing before God in that day to hear that one desired word, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And there's a work, God's work, for each of us to be done and to be accomplished and to be fulfilled in the earth. And so they come and they fulfill their work. You see now why Paul commends them, gives over the young churches at Lystra and the other places to the grace of God. Why does he give them over? Because he remembers they have been given over to the grace of God too by the church at Antioch in Syria. They've known the undergirding of the strength and of the prayers of those people that have part with the work and in the work. And he knows the strength of it to his own soul. And he'll impart it to others as well. So then you get the church's first missionary meeting. You wouldn't be wrong in calling it that. Verse 27. "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." The church's first missionary meeting. And you see again, who's at the meeting? Well, the missionary secretary, he'll be there, of course, and the missionary treasurer, those that have collecting boxes, and a few enthusiasts, no doubt. No. The church was there. That's what it says. "And when they were come and had gathered the church together." Because the mission, my friend, wasn't for an enthusiast or two.
It belonged to the church, and Paul and Barnabas were those members of the body at Antioch in Syria that had gone out with the gospel in mission, but it all belonged to each and every one of them, as we say in that chapter 13. When they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. And now they come back, you see, and they come back to tell them about what they had sent them away to do. And now they all are glad and rejoice together. Moses has prayed in the hill indeed, and Joshua has gone forth in the fray, and Amalek has been defeated, and they tell of the victory, and they all rejoice together. Must have been a glad sight in Antioch when they begin to tell what the Lord has done. You see how they tell their story. What a contrast again. When they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. You know, there are no personal pronouns whatsoever there. It's not a matter of, now we're going to tell you what we did, how we helped God. No. They began to rehearse, says Luke, all that God had done with them. What were they? They were utensils, my friends. They were weapons. They were instruments. And God had taken them up, my friends. And God had used them in his sword in that work among those Jews and among those Gentiles. And when he employed them, there was no glory to the utensil, no glory to the weapon or the sword, glory to the one who used or wielded the sword. Here's Samson. He slew 10,000 with the jawbone of an ass. What a stupid weapon. What a stupid weapon. Would anybody glory in a jawbone of an ass? No. It's Samson that the glory belongs to. But move it further back, my friends. It's not Samson at all. It's Samson's God. And Samson himself was but the jawbone of an ass that God took up to do the work that he wanted to do on that particular occasion. These men, my friends, are but God's instruments. And you see, when they said, without him we can do nothing, they absolutely and entirely meant it. And they didn't give lip service to it, my friends. And they knew that whatever had been done in any of those places, it had been done by the Lord, and the Lord had merely used them. He hadn't worked together with them. He had worked with them as his instruments for the work. Tell the king of Assyria, Isaiah, shall the axe boast itself against him that useth it? Bad enough, my friends, when a pagan king had to be told that. 10 times worse when the professing people of God have to be reminded that it's the Lord who uses them as he will, and when he will. Does that mean they don't do anything? You see, these paradoxes of the Bible, my friends. I generally find that these people who think that they must do everything for God, they do jolly little or nothing at all. And yet I find, generally speaking, those people who know that they can do nothing will do all that the Lord sets to their hand to do. For obedience is the thing that God desires. You see, it was Luke that recorded this. The same Luke that wrote the gospel, the same Luke that wrote in his gospel, remembered so vividly that parable that Christ told about the pounds, you remember. And when the man came back with the 10 pounds that he had gained from the 1 pound, and you remember what he said? He said, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 more. Thy pound. He had nothing. He had what had been given to him. and the very multiplication of the thing had only been because he had received from the hand of his Lord. You see what they tell. They rehearsed, it says, all that God had done with them. Now, not the wee pet bits, not the stories to move the emotions and tug at the heartstrings. They told it all. They told about Sergius Paulus, remember way back there, chapter 13, that ruler in Cyprus, told about that. No doubt they told about the other fellow as well, Alamaeus, who withstood them and caused such havoc in their hearts and minds with his oppositions. They told about Antioch and Pisidian, about the people who believed. They told about those that stamped out of the synagogue that couldn't stomach their preaching. They told about Iconium and the Jews and the Gentiles that believed as well, and the unbelieving Jews that stirred up the people so that they were nearly stoned. They told how God delivered them from the stoning. Hallelujah! God delivers his people. They told how God didn't deliver Paul from the stoning, and he was left for dead. They told all, my friends. They told all the grace and the goodness that God had permitted them to see. They told all the evils and the hardships that God had permitted them to endure. They rehearsed all that God had done with them. For whatever had happened to them, even Paul's stoning, my friends, had happened under the terms of the will of God. Be it decreed or be it permitted, whatever befell them, it was God that did it all with us, they say. And they told everything that God had done with them. And of course they tell the main part, as it were, of their missionary story, the very purpose for which they were sent out by the church at Antioch, when God would have the gospel now go into the uttermost parts of the earth, and it's that church at Antioch that becomes the centre for the evangelization of the world. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. My, that was the greatest thing of all. They told how the gospel had burst out from Israel now with all its fullness. It's a term that becomes a favourite with the Apostle Paul when he tells the people at Ephesus why he's staying on at Corinth and he can't come down to meet them just now. He says, because a great door and effectual is opened unto me to preach the gospel, and there are great oppositions. Oh, how difficult of Paul. And there's a door open, he says, now to preach. Oh, the devil's raging. Of course he is. There are great oppositions. But the important thing is, my brethren in Ephesus, he's saying, there's a door open for me, a great and effectual door, and I can't come as long as God has set the door open for me. To the same Corinthians in the second epistle, he speaks about the same door, my friends. A door just to preach to people. Hasn't been all successful. There have been those that have believed indeed, says Paul, and there are those that have been raging against the gospel. But, he says, through this door we have been able to preach, and here's the upshot, he says, we're a sweet savour to God in them that believe and in them that perish. A door opened. A door opened to tell of God, my friend. And whether they hear or whether they will forbear, that open door was a great thing for Paul, because he knows in that eternal day that those that drop into hell under his preaching, he is clear from their blood, and he's a sweet savour to God for his faithfulness, even in them that perish. And to the Colossians, you remember, pray for his brethren, he says, that a door of utterance might be opened. You know where he is when he asks for that door of utterance to be opened? He's lying in a Roman prison. You would have thought he would have said, pray for the door of the prison to be open. He says, pray for a door of utterance. Because it's that door, my friends. Into people's ears even, into people's hearts and souls especially, and into their minds, that's the important thing. And those nations, as he has said later on to the people in Lystra, those nations that God permitted to walk in their own ways, now God has opened a door of faith to them. And he comes and he tells the church of that. A great expression. Because when man fell in the Garden of Eden, my friends, you remember what happened? Why there was a wall built between God and man. There's no access for man to God except God places a door in that wall. And he doesn't. Remember Christ, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. That's when he's speaking about the one flock that's going to be gathered from all the earth until there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and he'll bring them from all the folds through the one door into the one sheepfold, and he'll be their shepherd forever and forever. Oh, you say, but it says that the door is a door of faith. Well, faith and Christ are virtually the same thing. And I say that in accordance with Christ's usage. Thy faith hath saved thee, he said, do you remember? Is it faith that saves? Well, it's Christ that saves. But it's faith in Christ is one and the same thing. And he uncrowns himself very often and puts the crown on the head of faith. And here, Christ is the door. Of course he is. But it's faith in Christ. That's the door that's been opened up for the Gentiles. You don't need a door of birth, you see. You don't need a door of ceremony. That's what they're going to be arguing about in the next chapter. Are the Gentiles to be circumcised? Are you to become a Jew? Are you to come through the temple now to come to God? No, you come through a new door, a door of faith. The door that God set forth from the beginning, when by faith Abel's sacrifice and Abel too was acceptable to God, because it was a sacrifice in obedience, in trust, in faith, in belief. And now the door is flung open, my friends. And in all its simplicity, it stands ever open for all that believe through Christ. A day coming when it will be closed, like that wedding feast. When they went up at midnight, you remember, and the door was closed. Like the ark, when it comes for God's appointed time and God closes the door of the ark. But now, even now, the door stands open. And we walk through it, my friends, into everlasting life. Oh, you say, what about this business of election? I don't know about that, my friends. It was Mr. Bunyan, you remember, that saw over the door, come and welcome. And when he went in and turned round and looked on the other side of that door, it said, chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. The outside of the door is where you are, my friends, if you're unconverted. And on the outside of that door it says, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. That's the end. So they come, they tell, and they rejoice in that church. One more thing we're told. Verse 28. It says, and there they abode long time with the disciples. They have told about the harvest, told about the revivals in those places, told about the blessings, told about the outpouring of the Spirit. Now what? Now, my friends, they begin to mend their nets. Now they begin to fix up their armor. They begin to refurbish their swords. They begin to point their arrows. God will again call them forth, again to the uttermost parts of the earth. But for now, they must abide a long time with the church at Antioch. How long was that? We're not told. Most certainly a year, 2 years. Some say up to 5 years they abode at Antioch. They're back with the church. They need to be there. The church is ever growing together, my friends, and meanwhile they need to be there getting things in order again for when the Lord calls them. It's not easy, you see, to do that. You remember they called Paul Mercury, as we said. Mercury's a very busy thing. Spill it in the ground, it goes floating in 1,000 different directions. Mercury, the old pagan god, was like that, always flying about. Maybe that was something like Paul. Paul was very active, my friends. Traveled the country. Traversed from one side of the globe, almost, you might say, to the other. Then there came a time when God cast Paul into prison. Into shackles. And the activist, my friend, is chained down. And what does he do? He works on in the circumstances that God has been pleased to place him in. There's a time to go out and to reap the harvest. There's a time, as we say, to mend the nets. That's exactly what they're engaged in now. W.C. Burns, you remember, preaching revivals throughout this country and into England itself. 1 week, the next in China. With hardly one believing soul, absolutely barren in a desert, where he labours for the rest of his life until when his belongings come home, they amount to only a couple of shillings, an old Chinese dress, it says, an old trunk, the flag of the gospel boat. Surely he must have been very poor, said one of his relatives. From revival to barren. The test, my friends, of our faith very often in God. In the days that we live in today, perhaps they're abiding times. We can't, you see, run ahead of God. If we really believe, my friends, that our things are in a bad way, then there's only one answer to that. It's to wait until God is pleased to move. And to abide faithful until he does. To do what the Lord has told us to do. And to look to the Lord in whose hands all the issues are. The journey is finished. It began at Antioch. It ends in Antioch. It began in faith. It ends in rejoicing and gladness. In that missionary meeting. May we know such times. May the Lord be pleased yet to come. To chase away the sorrows of the night. And to come. Revive his church. To set it forth in all our eyes, my friends. Her purpose and her calling. And her position with the Lord. And to make us all faithful to him who called us. Thank you.